If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 15. If you remember last week, we read of Mark's account of how Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was tried by the Sanhedrin and found guilty of blasphemy, and then he was brought before Pilate, the Roman authorities, and there he was tried and convicted of treason, an insurrectionist. He was subsequently scourged and mocked and beaten, and Jesus' grueling agony and pain, as we saw last week, was not without a purpose or a plan, however. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed. Well, today we come to the next part of Mark's Gospel, in which we confess, or which is summarized in the Apostles' Creed, as Jesus was crucified. If you'll recall, one of the major events, both theologically and existentially, concerning how Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was actually mentioned only in passing in Mark's Gospel. In verse 15, he says, "Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified." He was scourged. He was flogged. Well, today, in similar fashion, as Mark is sort of oftentimes brief or just kind of terse in the way he describes some things, he describes some of the details about Jesus' crucifixion, but he actually barely mentions the physical aspect of the process of what happens. And there's probably a couple of reasons for that. One is Mark's audience. His original audience, you remember, mid-60s A.D. in Rome, they were probably pretty familiar with the crucifixion. They probably had seen a number of them. Maybe their friends or family members had been crucified. And they knew this grotesque form of torture all too well. There's another reason, though, I think, for which Mark's account of the crucifixion is a bit more terse than the other gospel writers. And I think that's because Mark is concerned about establishing the historical ground of Jesus' crucifixion. This actually happened in history. But he's also very concerned about making sure we understand the theological significance of Jesus' death on the cross. So this kind of seems, as we read it, you're going to see it kind of feels a little bit disjointed, almost staccato. Like it's very sort of, it sounds sort of jagged as he tells the story. But let's read it together in Mark 15, beginning in verse 21. Mark 15, beginning in verse 21. Hear the word of God. "They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with transgressors.' Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, so we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so as I mentioned before, Jesus, or Mark, when he's describing the trial, he kind of passes over the scourging. He says, "And he had him scourged." And here, Mark describes the physical act of crucifixion almost in passing as well. You see in verse 24, he simply says, "And they crucified him." Now, just as a reminder, I think so we can understand, as Mark's first readers most definitely understood, let me just read for you a description as one commentator describes what this was like, the crucifixion. This is from William Lane's commentary. He says, "Death by crucifixion was one of the cruelest and most degrading forms of punishment ever conceived by human perversity, even in the eyes of the pagan world. Josephus described it as the most wretched of all ways of dying. And the shudder caused by the cross as an instrument of execution is still reflected in the English word excruciating. Yet in the Roman provinces, crucifixion was one of the customary means of preserving public order, and the history of turbulent Judea is punctuated by accounts of men being crucified. The fact of Jesus' crucifixion is recorded with the utmost restraint. The details were too familiar in the Roman world to require extended comment. Normally the delinquent was stripped, and after having been scourged, his outstretched arms were nailed or tied with cords to the crossbeam, which he himself had been forced to carry to the place of execution. The crosspiece was then lifted up with the body on it and fastened to an upright stake already sunk into the earth, to which the feet were not nailed. The cross thus formed by the upright and the transverse beam was probably in the shape of a T, a block of wood fixed about midway up to the post supported the body. Crucifixion was essentially death by exhaustion. The time required for death naturally depended on the physical condition of the victim as well as on the manner by which the body was affixed to the cross. When nails were used, physical torment was heightened, but ordinarily it was less protracted because death was hastened by the loss of blood. When men had been tied to the gibbet, they sometimes remained alive for several days. Yet the weight of the body hanging on the cross frequently caused such a state of exhaustion that death occurred in a matter of several hours. When it was desired to hasten the death of one who was crucified, his limbs were beaten with an iron club. Think about that. Such a shameful and atrocious way for the Son of God to be tortured and killed. It's a paradox. And this is what I think Mark and the terseness of the way he describes this, the paradox of the cross of Jesus Christ, is that for God's people, Jesus' death on the cross is not something to be ashamed of. Jesus' crucifixion on the cross is not something that we ought to hide away and talk about only at Easter. The cross of Christ is to be gloried in. The scriptures tell us something to be boasted in, something to be shouted out to people. For the believer, remember as Paul wrote to the Galatians, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the paradox of the crucifixion. It's such a shameful way to die, but it is there that we boast in Jesus' death on the cross. So we glory, we boast in the cross of Christ this morning. And I want us to see this morning seven things. Don't normally have 7 points in a sermon. They'll be quicker than normal points, but seven things. But it's a good, you know, biblical perfect number, I guess. Seven things that Mark teaches us concerning the crucifixion. And these are listed at the bottom of page 6 if you want to see them there. Number one, Jesus was crucified in his whole person. If you see in verse 23 of our passage, they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Now, this is significant for several reasons. Apparently, there was this old tradition that, like, respected and prominent women would pay for this. They would provide narcotic drinks for those who were being crucified in order to dull their pain. It was sort of an act of mercy for the wealthy who were there in the town to provide for people. And it's this drink, this painkiller of sorts, that Jesus refuses. So why is that significant? Well, it points us to the fact that Jesus chose to endure with full consciousness the suffering and punishment that was appointed for him. I mean, I'm pretty sure that if I was going through that kind of agony and torture, I would say, please give me more of that stuff, right? But he chose to be conscious about what was happening. And it points to the fact that he was cognizant of what was happening to him, and he wanted to remain so. His refusal of the narcotic points to the fact that he suffered in his body. Now, unfortunately, I've had conversations with people about the crucifixion. They'll say, well, his physical suffering was unimportant. What's really important to understand is Jesus' spiritual suffering of the wrath of God that was poured out upon him on the cross. And indeed, the spiritual suffering of Christ in that regard is important. We're going to talk about that in a few moments. But the two are never separated in Scripture. And we should never separate them either. You see, because this idea of Jesus' bodily suffering, that it was unimportant, is not a new one. Despite the very clear witness of Scripture, even as early as the 2nd century, Jesus is suffering, physical suffering, and even his physical existence was brought into question by some heretics of the day. Coming out of Gnosticism, there arose this teaching called Docetism. Perhaps you've heard that term, Docetism. Docetists refused to believe that God could ever take flesh to himself, because anything physical is sinful and evil. And so some speculated that, well, it was actually two people, right? One spiritual, one physical. Then some thought, well, maybe his physicality was just a phantom. It was like a mirage. He appeared to be man, but that was just an illusion. Now, these heresies were condemned early on in the church. And actually, our Westminster Shorter Catechism in question 21 summarizes what we are to believe and what the Bible teaches about the nature of Jesus' incarnation. It says, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Some of you who are scrolling through your mind now trying to remember. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man and so was and continues to be both God and man. And you remember how it ends? In two distinct natures in one person forever. Two distinct natures, fully God and fully man, and one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Peter can say, as we saw last week, he himself bore our sins. Where? In his body on the cross. So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed. So, that's the first thing. Number one, Jesus was crucified in his whole person. Number two, he was crucified as a divine curse. So this is the central teaching, really, of the crucifixion. And it's central to your and my understanding of justification, and therefore it's central to the gospel. Jesus was crucified as a divine curse. If you remember, as we've already said, Mark's account of Jesus' crucifixion is rather sparse, right? In verse 24, he says, and they crucified him. And then verse 25, it was the third hour when they crucified him. But the act of Jesus' crucifixion and his death is pregnant with meaning. That's important we see that. You see, as the Creator, God has every right to demand and expect, as he does, perfect and absolute obedience from his creatures. And in fact, because of his holiness, he demands it from those, especially created in his image. So right from the beginning, if you remember, God demanded Adam and Eve that they not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he added a curse to that command. For the day in which you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so, of course, we know our first parents did disobey and eat of the tree. And therefore, everybody, every human being since them, who are descended from him by ordinary generation, right? That excludes Jesus, who is extraordinary. But all of us have inherited his sin condition and his nature, and by our own sin and failures to keep God's law, incur the wrath of God. And by nature, we are children of wrath, the Bible says. Therefore, since we're unable to keep God's law, we're born under this curse. And by nature, we are children of wrath. Ever since Adam and Eve, our default way of thinking, our default and natural bent has been to sin, to rebel against God. And that's why it was necessary for an innocent man who had never sinned to pay the penalty for those who had. Because we could never pay it. That's why it was necessary for God to send his son to be born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might be adopted as his sons. You know, even as we sang, we were reciting from the Heidelberg Catechism earlier, and we sang that hymn, Children of the Heavenly Father. I don't often like hymns that have this lullaby that feel to it. Like that was like an old Swedish melody or something. But it's actually really appropriate as you're singing about how God loves his children. It kind of sounds like a lullaby, doesn't it? Like helps you to humble you and recognize, like, I'm just a child of God's fatherly love. But that's why Jesus, by being crucified and hanged on a tree, was crucified as a divine curse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Again, our shorter catechism, question 25, summarizes this. When it talks about his office of a priesthood, it says, Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. and reconciling us to God, but they're making continual intercession for us. Divine justice says there must be a payment for sin, and since that payment had to be paid by one who did not have to pay it himself, God had to send His Son to rescue us and satisfy His divine law. Paul writes to the Corinthians, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's what we call the double imputation, right? We receive His righteousness even as He takes our sin upon Himself. And that, as I said, is essential to our understanding, essential to our understanding of justification, and therefore essential to our understanding of the gospel. And that's why we don't shy away or try to hide the cross. We boast in the cross because it's everything for the believer. So Jesus was crucified in His whole person as a divine curse. Third, He was crucified as the Messiah, which would sound oxymoronic and strange to a Jew of His day. If you remember, throughout our study of Mark's Gospel, we've talked about how Jesus is the fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. And but we've also taken note of the fact that many of the Jewish people could not see Jesus for who He was in this respect, because they were looking for a powerful military political leader who was going to basically bring in this golden age of power on the earth and overthrow all their earthly enemies. So, and yet, a further irony, do you see Jesus is crucified with a sign over His head that says, the King of the Jews. Which is really saying, this is the Messiah. The Romans were mocking the Jews, obviously. You know, here's your would-be insurrectionist, your king, and we're crucifying him. So obviously the Romans were mistaken as well. If you remember, if you were with us last week, we looked a little bit at John's account when he came before, as Jesus came before Pilate, and Pilate says, are you a king? And you remember what Jesus says, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. And that's important because since Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, that means His enemies are not the normal political empires or earthly regimes. The enemies of God's people are the enemies, and the enemies of Christ as our Messiah are sin and death and the devil. And so in His crucifixion and death, Jesus conquers and is victorious over all of His and our enemies. That's a great paradox here of God's kingdom. Jesus, as He hangs on the cross, is actually reigning in weakness as the Messiah, conquering all of His enemies. So Jesus was crucified in His whole person. He was crucified as a divine curse, as the Messiah. Fourth, He was crucified as the true temple. And you see in verses 29 and 30 of our passage, Mark tells us of how these passers-by, I mean, can you imagine the gall? Here's somebody suffering in agony as they're dying, and they're mocking. I mean, even if you hated a person, you would think you would have compassion upon that person as they're dying in this way. But no, you see, you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross. If you remember, this is one of the charges they brought against Jesus before the Sanhedrin, which is why they tried Him and found Him guilty of blasphemy. The reason that they brought this charge against Jesus was in part because of something He said at the temple. Do you remember? Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews were incredulous when He said that. It took 46 years to build this temple. You're going to tear it down and rebuild it in 3 days. How's that going to happen? But they didn't understand, remember, that Jesus was talking about His own body, not something made by human hands. Edmund Clowney, who was a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philly, has this great article. You can find it online if you ever want to read it. It's kind of lengthy, but it's just simply called The Final Temple. And here's just a little bit of what he says about this point. It's fascinating and I think helpful to see what's happening in Mark's Gospel with regard to this point. Clowney writes, the temple made with hands could not be God's dwelling place in reality, and Jesus Christ had brought reality and fulfillment. The body of Christ was the true temple, raised up on the third day, and the temple of stone would be removed by God's judgment. When Jesus had said in the temple court, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, the disciples had not understood But as John accurately reports, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. And that belief was not peripheral. It embraced the Lord's interpretation of the meaning of his death and resurrection. It changed the form of the people of God, as well as the form of their worship. For with the fulfillment of the temple, the way was open now for Gentiles who need come neither to Gerizim nor Jerusalem, but only to Jesus Christ, the true temple. You see, that fact that Jesus is the fulfillment, the reality of the shadow, which was the temple in Jerusalem, and before that, the tabernacle, that's the reason that you and I, as Gentiles, can gather together with other believers in Christ as sons and daughters of God. It's the reason we worship in spirit and truth and don't have to sacrifice any animals anymore, because Jesus is the true temple. If you remember, before Jesus came, the way to God was join the Israelites, become an Israelite, worship in the temple. That was it. And now, it's through Jesus, the true temple. So Jesus was crucified in his whole person, as a divine curse, as the Messiah, as the true temple. Fifth, he was crucified to save others. That's fifth, that one. So just as the inscription over Jesus' head, King of the Jews, and the jeers of the passersby, you know, you're going to destroy the temple and raise in 3 days. They're unwitting statements of truth, right? They don't understand what they're saying, but he is the King of the Jews, and he is going to raise the temple, his body, in 3 days. But notice how the chief priests and the scribes, they mock him, and they're actually preaching the gospel they don't even know, right? Look at verse 31. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. They finally get their plot to destroy Jesus come to fruition here, right? They're congratulating themselves, kind of patting themselves in the back. Look what we did. We got it. We finally accomplished what we set out to do. But their words are full of sarcasm and scorn, right? But even as they mock, they speak truth, right? Undoubtedly, when they say he saved others, he can't save himself. They're thinking of his healing ministry, right? When he was, you know, helping healing people of their sicknesses and their diseases, and even raised Lazarus from the dead. He was saving others. And in verse 32, the chief priests and scribes, they clothe their derision in this kind of false piety, right? In essence, they're saying, well, if this man is indeed the Christ, the King of Israel, if he comes down from the cross, and I see him do that, then I'll believe. This declaration is what we would probably call today a kind of empiricism, right? Perhaps you've heard that term before. Basically, seeing is believing. Unless I can perceive it with my physical senses, I won't believe it. But we know, as the Bible tells us, right, what is true faith? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. You see, even if Jesus, and I'm persuaded of this, that even if Jesus did come down from the cross and save himself, it would actually be unlikely that the scribes and Pharisees would actually believe. It's as Jesus said, do you remember when he tells the story of Lazarus and the rich man, right? And he says, go tell my brothers. He said, even if somebody comes back from the dead, they have the scriptures, they won't believe even if somebody comes back from the dead. Because in scripture, and according to God's way of in his kingdom, the way of salvation is not seeing, is believing. No, God's way of salvation is believing is seeing. You must believe first, and then you may see. You must trust in Christ, and then you know truth. You can't reason your way to God. You have to believe and receive him, and then you will have true knowledge. That leads us to the sixth thing that we learn about Jesus' crucifixion here in Mark's account. Notice in verse 22, he explains how they brought Jesus to this place, Golgotha, the place of the skull. So number six is, he was crucified outside the gate. Outside the gate of Jerusalem. And that's significant because, let me show you, and in fact, we're gonna conclude here in Hebrews 13. So if you have your Bibles, let me ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 13. where the writer of Hebrews takes up this theme. And it's a very important one for us with very specific applications for us. And that's why we're going to conclude here in Hebrews 13. Look at what the writer of Hebrews says beginning in verse 10. Hebrews 13, verse 10. He's contrasting believers in Christ with the Jewish people of the Old Covenant, with the Israelites. He says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." The priests in the tabernacle. Verse 11, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp." Let's pause there for a second. Stay here. We're going to come back to it. But I want to make sure we understand what he's talking about. The writer of Hebrews here is connecting the annual sacrifice of the Day of Atonement in the tabernacle while the Israelites were wandering around the wilderness with Jesus' crucifixion. We know that this is a specific reference to the Day of Atonement because of what he says about what happens to the bodies of the animals. They're burned outside the camp. Normally, the Levitical priests would take the sacrifice for themselves and eat it. Right? That was the way that they were sustained by in their work. They got to eat the sacrifices that were made in the tabernacle or in the temple. Except for one day, and that was the Day of Atonement. The bodies of the animals that were sacrificed for the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement were to be taken outside the camp. They were burned there outside the camp, and they were left there because they were unclean. In fact, the priest who took them out there and did that burning was made unclean by doing that as well. So look at verse 12. "Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." Jesus suffered and was crucified in a fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. But there's an obvious difference here that the writer of Hebrews is drawing for us between the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement and Jesus' crucifixion. The priest could not eat that sacrifice. Yet Jesus boldly declares, remember, in his earthly life, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." Now, obviously, Jesus was speaking spiritually there about what it means to abide in him, right? Not actually eating his flesh and blood. But because in the same lesson he says, "He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst." In other words, eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood means to come to him and believe in him. And that brings us to our seventh and final point. Jesus was crucified to elicit a response. The chief priests and the scribes, they gave an inappropriate response. Obviously, we see that in our passage. They came to Jesus, but they didn't believe. They mocked. The response that Jesus seeks to elicit from you and from me, from every person on this planet through the crucifixion, is that we might come to him and believe. Look at Hebrews 13 again and pick up where we left off in verse 13. Hebrews 13, 13. "So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." Because Jesus was sacrificed or was crucified in his whole person as a divine curse, reigning in weakness as the Messiah and King of Israel, the true temple, he was crucified outside the gate, bearing our iniquities in order to save us from our sins. This is our only response. We must go to him and bear his reproach. We must turn our back, as the writer of Hebrews is telling us, on the world, on our sin, on all the things that we hold so dear, and go to him and embrace the crucified Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners. Receive him, rest in him, boast in the cross. There's there and there alone, at the cross, do we actually and truly find grace and mercy and peace. Let's pray.